All right, let's open our Bibles to Job 26. Job 26. And tonight, I want to talk to you about this subject, the infinite greatness of God. We've already seen some expression of that in that psalm, Psalm 97, the infinite. Infinite means it has no beginning and no end. That's the nature of God Himself. And we're going to talk about the infinite greatness of God. But let's see how we get into this. You know, Job 26 begins Job's final reply to his three friends, those three miserable comforters that Job had listened to and responded to off and on. Well, this is his last reply to those three. And it's a long discourse. In fact, it goes from chapter 26 all the way to the end of chapter 31. And then we hear from a man named Elihu. But listen to what Job says here. And we'll just cover verse 26 tonight, or chapter 26 tonight. But listen how he starts out here. He's answering Bildad. Bildad, you remember, spoke in chapter 25. There, that short chapter, where Bildad himself, this self-righteous religionist named Bildad, had praised and lifted up the majesty of God. And then he posed that question in verse 4, that question of questions. How then can man be justified with God? And so these are good things. These are good things that men and women need to think on and need to ponder. But the problem is that Bildad did not seek the answers that we need to these issues from the Word of God. And what Job does in the first four verses of chapter 26 is he opens up his final answer to them. He really speaks sarcastically. Now, you know, I guess, you know, there's some people who say, well, Job, you ought not do that. You know, that's just not polite or anything like that. But you understand now that Job, in his struggles now, this is the recorded word of God we're reading here. And Job himself, in his own, as the Spirit inspires Job to record these things, he doesn't always record things that Job does that are right all the time. But I believe this is so appropriate because Job had listened to these men. He'd given them an audience. It's not like he'd cut them off and say, well, I'm not going to hear anything you have to say. He'd listened and he'd thought about what they're saying. He'd given them answers, good answers. Not that he spoke what's right every time, even out of his pain and anger. You know, Job went too far a little bit. But he'd given them an audience. And listen to what he says. He uses this sarcasm. And he says, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that which hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? You see, these are questions that he's posing to this man. And really what he's saying in reality here is, you haven't done me a bit of good. He goes on, he says in verse 4, to whom hast thou uttered words? Who are you talking to? Because whoever it is you're describing in your answers or in your advice, it's not me, he says. And listen to this, he says, and whose spirit came from thee? In other words, what he's saying there is, where have you gotten all these so-called wise sayings? This wise advice, where have you gotten this? Whose spirit speaks through you? By whose spirit are you speaking? And what his point is in these first four verses is this, that man's wisdom in these matters of providence, and man's wisdom especially in the matter of salvation, and in answering that question, how can a man be just with God? How can he that be clean that's born of woman? Man's wisdom is totally, absolutely worthless. It does no good at all. You know, we know a lot of people who are wise in the things of this world. And they can help us in many ways in the things of this world. But when it comes to dealing with man's relationship with God and God's dealings with man here on earth, what Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, were spouting forth, pouring forth, was nothing more than false, legalistic, self-righteous religion. And I'm going to tell you something, it did Job no good, and it'll do us no good. No good at all. Think about it. Salvation. What were they preaching? What were they advising in the matter of salvation and blessedness and righteousness with God? It was totally based upon man's works and man's efforts. And then providence. You see, man, the Bible's clear from the beginning. This is the lesson that God taught in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall of man when he removed the fig leaf aprons from Adam and Eve and slew an animal and made them coats of skin. You know what the lesson of all that is? Is that by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That if man is going to be just with God, there must be a proper, God-appointed, powerful and willing and able substitute to take his place and to do what man cannot do for himself. And that means death. That's why he slew an animal in Genesis chapter 3. He told Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Now, Bildad thought that you could equal out the scale of that wages of sin by your good works. It will not do. It's iniquity. And then providence, considering providence, the workings of God upon this earth in his sovereign government. That's what God's providence is. It's God's government. God governs this world. The Lord reigneth. We read in Psalm 97. The workings of God upon this earth in his dealings with the righteous and with the wicked. And if you judge it by sight, you might look at a wicked person at any given time and you'd say, based upon your own human wisdom and judgment and reasoning, which is sinful, well, that's a righteous man. And you might look at God dealing with one of his children, one of his righteous ones at any given moment in time, and out of your own human wisdom and judgment, again, which is sinful, you might say, well, that's a wicked person. Well, what sense does that make? Well, Job knew that Bildad didn't have the answer. So he asked him, he said, who is inspiring you to speak the way you do? Well, I'll tell you exactly who it is. You don't have to turn there, but you read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What man knows what is in man but the spirit which is in man? That's a sinful spirit. All we know by nature, all we know by nature is what we can see out of that sinful principle of thinking, motives, all of that. The flesh. That's all we know. Fallen, sinful, human nature. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, well, who knows the Spirit of God but God himself? The only way we're going to know the right answers to these things is that God reveals them by his Spirit through his Word. And so we have to be careful by what spirit we think and act. Else we'll justify the wicked we'll condemn the righteous. We'll justify hatred. We'll justify vengeance. We'll even justify division. Except we walk by the Spirit of God according to the Word of God. We have to think by and act as we're taught and motivated and inspired by the Spirit of God and by his word of truth. So the bottom line that Job says when he starts out his last answer to these men is this. Man's wisdom is worthless. Man's greatness is nothing. Man has no greatness in and of himself. You know, man can accomplish some great things on this earth. He can build some great things. He can do some great things. But I'll tell you one thing he cannot do. He cannot conquer the greatest of all enemies, sin. He can't tell you how a man can be justified with God. He cannot accomplish righteousness, the righteousness that we need in order to be justified before God. For the righteousness of man is worthless there. That's why the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Romans 1:16 and 17. And that's in Christ. Man cannot find eternal life. There are times he can extend life, he thinks, with medicines and procedures and breathing machines and all of that, but he can't conquer it. You know, it's amazing here. Bildad, finally, he did come up with the right question. How then can man be justified with God? But he didn't have the right answer. So what Job does, beginning at verse 5 and to the end of the chapter, he begins to speak of the greatness of God, the infinite greatness of God, and God's wisdom and power in all things. Listen to what he says. Now think about it this way. Now, Bildad had said that dominion and majesty belong to God. He was right. He said that up there in chapter 25. And Job is saying in verses 5 through 14, he's saying, Bildad, that's an understatement. You haven't told the half of it. And we can't even imagine the depths of God's greatness and power. And since we're only seeing the very fringes of what God has done in the exercise of his power, and what Job is trying to prove in these last verses of chapter 26 is that sinful man's only hope is to turn humbly to God and beg for mercy. Just cast yourself at the mercy of God. It's like he's saying this, Bildad, if you really knew anything of the greatness of God, you wouldn't speak so proudly. You wouldn't talk about how you've earned his blessings. You'd be humbled before God. Look at verse 5. He says, dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Bildad had spoken of God's greatness and power and majesty in the highest of regions. You remember he talked about the moon. He said, behold, even the moon, and it shineth not. The stars. Well, Job, he goes the other way. He says, Job, he extends it to the lower regions. And here he may be speaking of the souls of the dead. That word, that when he says the dead things are formed, that word's a tremble. He may be speaking of inanimate objects. His point is this, whatever he's talking about specifically, is that God's sovereign majesty and greatness and power not only reaches to the highest of the highest, it goes to the lowest of the low. Look at verse 6. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. God is in control even of that. You see, there's nothing out of God's control. Turn over to Psalm 139. Listen to what the psalmist writes here. Very similar to what Job is saying. In fact, these would be parallel verses. Psalm 139, look at verse 7. The Psalm of David here. And he's talking about the all-seeing greatness and providence and power of God. He says in verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. I can't get there from here. God's too big for me. That's what he's saying. But look at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. That's exactly what Job is saying. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. You see, the wicked cannot escape God's judgment. The righteous, the sinners saved by the grace of God in Christ, cannot escape his mercy. That's a thought. I want you to think about that. You say, well, why would I want to escape his mercy? Oh, my soul. Let us get out on our own a little bit. You see, God will not turn his people loose. That's what David is saying. Well, Job is basically saying the same thing back here. Look back at chapter 26 again. Look at verse 7. He says, he's talking about God. He said, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place. He's talking about the highest regions of the earth there. And he hangeth the earth upon nothing. He keeps the earth suspended in space. Even old Job knew a little bit of geology and physics, didn't he? A little bit there. You know those old wise Greeks. You know, we talk about the wisdom of the Greeks. Well, they thought the world was held up by the shoulders of Atlas, who stood on an elephant, who stood on two turtles. What wisdom. Job said it's the Lord that hangs this earth in space, that suspends it. Now, where's the wisdom, you see? The wisdom of God. It's God Almighty that keeps this earth. Somebody says it's gravity. Well, who created gravity? God did.
You ever thought about gravity too much? I don't think about it a whole lot. I used to wonder when I was a little boy, I said, well, if I took off and started walking to China, when will I be walking upside down? Somebody said, well, you won't be walking upside down because gravity will keep you from it. Well, that's Almighty God. That's Almighty God. Look at verse 8. It says, He bindeth up the waters in His thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent or torn under them. In other words, God creates and controls the clouds and the rain. When it rains, when it doesn't rain, when there's a drought, God's in control of that. You see, we've just seen a little bit of His greatness. Look at verse 9. He holdeth back the face of His throne and spreadeth His cloud upon it. You see, the heavens declare the glory of God, but only so far. You know that? That's what He holdeth back the face of His throne. In other words, we can see something of the glory of God in creation. Psalm 19 speaks that way. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament His handiwork. But it tells us that that only goes so far. Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 1 when he talked about the revelation of God to the whole human race through creation. That man can know something of the glory and majesty of God by looking at creation. Now, granted, man, in his depravity, in our depravity, will deny that glory. And that's what Paul talks about when he talks about not holding the truth in righteousness, but turning the Son into a God instead of seeking the Creator who made such a wonderful thing for this earth. And so that's man's reasoning. So he does reveal something of himself. But he holds back some things. And he spreads his cloud upon it. And what he's talking about here is the Shekinah glory of God. In other words, you're not going to see the greatest manifestation of the glory of God by looking at nature. Where are you going to see that? Where are you going to see the Shekinah glory? The greatest glory, the infinite greatness of God in His glory. Not but one place, and that is in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, our minds, our affections, our will, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in His Word, you see, that leads us to Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You can look at the Son and marvel at God's majesty. But you're not going to see the fullness of the Godhead in the S-U-N, the physical Son. You're only going to see the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the Son of Righteousness, the S-O-N, the Son of God. And look at verse 10. He says, He hath compassed or surrounded the waters with bounds or boundaries until the day and night come to an end. There's some differences among the commentators on what Job means there. I'll be honest with you. I'm not certain what Job had in his mind when he wrote this. Some say he's talking about the horizon. It looks like a boundary. If you've been to the ocean, you stood on the shore and you look out and you see the horizon there. And it looks like a line. Looks like a boundary. Now, you know that things go beyond that, but that's what it looks like. This is man's view of things. And what he's talking, what he could be talking about here, the boundary of the horizon where you can see the sun rise and the sun set, which would cover what he's talking about here until the day and night come to an end. When the day and night come to an end, whenever the Bible speaks of day and night coming to an end, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about the end of the world. That's the end of the world. But I want to tell you a thought that I had when I read this. And I can't help but think about this, and I'm going to bring it to you. And I'm not saying this is what Job had in mind. Maybe it was what he had in mind. I don't know. But it doesn't matter. It's what I've got in my mind when I read the Scripture and interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And what I think of is Noah and God's covenant of mercy displayed in the rainbow. Now, he's talking about the sea here, the waters. God hath surrounded the waters with boundaries. In other words, God's in control of the oceans. He's in control of the rivers, all the waters of the earth. And in ancient times, you know, the sea, for example, the oceans, they were considered places of terror, places of trouble, even death. That's what they equated. You know, anybody
who went out to sea, they were taking their life in their own hands.
But God, in His greatness, restrains the waters with as much ease as a mother restrains her infant child.
Now, where did I get that from? Look at Job 38. Turn over to Job 38. Now, this is later on in the book of Job, where God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And you know, God pretty much gives Job the answers that He's going to give Job out of that whirlwind. And we'll get to that later. But look at verse 30. This is where the Lord confronts Job, and He says, now, it's almost like God is saying to Job, Job, you want to have a discussion with me on these matters of providence and sovereignty, and let me ask you some questions first. And one of the questions He asked him is, where were you when I hung the stars in space? You know, you weren't around then. You see, so you, what God is telling Job here is, you're not on the level of in your finite mind. You're not on a level to sit down and have a discussion with Lord God Almighty on these things. Our minds are small. His is infinite. But look at it. He says in verse 6, Job 38. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? Well, that's creation. That's God. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors? Who restrained the sea when it broke forth as it had issued out of the womb? Just like an infant child. In other words, just like that infant child is totally dependent upon and at the mercy of its mother, that vast ocean, which is so terrorizing and so frightful, is at the mercy of Almighty God. In other words, it takes God's power is over that sea is no different than a mother's power over her infant child just come forth from the womb. And that's an amazing thing. Now, Job's comparing that. Well, how do we know all that? Well, the sea is bound by God's perpetual decree so that its waters cannot cover the earth as it once did in that flood of judgment. And we can only ascribe that to God's power. We can only ascribe that to God's promise, His oath. Let me read you these scriptures. Listen to this, Psalm 104 and verse 9. It says, Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. That's the waters. That they turn not again to cover the earth. You remember what? Turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Look at that passage. You remember God made a covenant. He swore an oath. But while you're turning there, let me read you this one. This is Jeremiah 5, verse 22. And He says, Fear you not me, saith the Lord. Will you not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail? Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it? God's in control. God has said, that's it. This will hold true by God's power and decree until when? Until day and night cease, when God destroys this world. And even then He won't destroy it with a flood, He says. Look at Genesis chapter 8, look at verse 20. He says, And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. This is after Noah came off the ark. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. See, that was the prescribed way of worship. There's the type. There's the picture, isn't it? You know what a picture the ark was? Picture of Christ. All who were in the ark, you know, the rains of wrath beat upon that ark, just like our Savior was made sin and the rain of God's wrath that was due upon His people rained down upon Him on that cross. And we were in Him. We are in Him. And how He took that punishment for our sins charged to Him so that we might be made the righteousness of God. And here's Noah. Now all that picture, that type, that gospel picture.
And it says in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I've done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God's not going to destroy. And of course, you know, he put the token of the rainbow in the sky. So that was a token of his mercy and his faithfulness to keep his oath, to keep his covenant. Great is thy faithfulness. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And I want you to see here in Jeremiah 31, we read this quite often, but it's a prophecy of the new covenant. And God says that he's going to make a new covenant. Verse 31. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice the language. He says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what covenant is he talking about? There's any doubt? He's talking about Sinai. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, all right, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but not like Sinai, not like the Mosaic law. He said, which my covenant they break. They broke that covenant. It was a conditional covenant. And as I've told you, that whole covenant was a testimony of the sinfulness and depravity of man. Not just Israel, but all men and women by nature. Even though we weren't there physically and weren't under it, had we been, we'd have done the same thing Israel did. We're sinners. And any time blessings of God are based on or conditioned on the sinner, it's a failure. And that's God's testimony. But now this new covenant is not going to be like that. Because they broke it. He said, even though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now God joined himself to that nation temporarily. And he said it was temporarily. And later on in the book of Jeremiah, or before this in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about giving them a bill of divorcement. God divorced himself from them. You see, because they had gone after other gods. That's adultery. And they had abandoned the God, the true and living God. All right. Incidentally, aren't you glad that our husband doesn't divorce us? Who is our husband? Christ. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And you know why there's no bill of divorcement in that marriage union? Because the conditions of the marriage covenant are not on the bride like they were in Israel. They're on the bridegroom. And you know what? He fulfilled all those conditions by his obedience unto death. He put away our sins. He washed us clean. And he put together a robe of righteousness that's charged to us, whereby we stand in eternal union with him before God, justified. No bill of divorcement there. See? All right. Look at verse 32. He says, or 33. He says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. This is regeneration and conversion. This is the new birth. This is circumcision of the heart. He says, I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, there's not going to be an ignorance of the God of grace here. Now, there's a lot of things we don't know. But we know God. We know God through Christ. And he says, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will not charge them with their sin. I will not hold it against them. Now look at the next verse. Now this is in the context of the new covenant. And he says in verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever.
In other words, if God breaks his covenant that he made with Noah, seed time and harvest, night and day, then you can honestly say that God could break his promise to save his people, spiritual Israel, through Christ. But here's the thing. It's not going to be broken. God promised it. God's engaged himself. God's drawn a line that he can that cannot be passed by that which would destroy his people. Turn the page over to Jeremiah 33. Look at verse 19. Jeremiah 33. Listen to this. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. Now, where was David at? Where was King David at this time? This Jeremiah wrote, what, about 500 years before the coming of Christ? Where was David? Well, his body was 500 years in the grave at this time. His soul was with the Lord. He's not talking about King David of Israel. He's talking about the son of David, whom King David typified, and broken with my covenant, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, that's the priesthood, which typified the priesthood of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about Christ the King, who sits upon the throne of David, spiritual throne, reigning over spiritual Israel, and who is our high priest unto God, and who's made us kings and priests unto God. And that's what he's saying. If that covenant that I made with Noah could be broken, then this other one could be broken. But it can't. It cannot. Where do we find the infinite grace of God here? I thought about Romans 5. You know, he says there, where sin abounded. And that's a literal picture of a person drowning in water. Where sin overflowed me like a flood. Where I was drowning in a sea of sin. What's the answer? What's the case? Grace did much more abound. In other words, grace did it overwhelmed even that sin that overflowed me. How did it do it? Verse 21. Wherefore, as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. How? By Jesus Christ the Lord. In him we have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. Look back at Job 26. Now, God set a boundary. He's hedged us in, folks. Even nature itself, just like we learned when we talked about the crimson worm last time, even nature itself, if we look at it through the wisdom of God's word, through the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified, if we look at nature through that way, we'll see the wisdom of God. We'll see the infinite greatness of God, not like Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. They didn't see it, you see. They're on this one little level plane of sin, and they judge everything that way. But if we'll look at even nature, this is what Job is saying. Through the eyes of the glory of God in Christ, his Redeemer, whom Job knew as the Redeemer who would stand in the latter day, then we'll see the infinite greatness of God, and we'll see our security. Look at verse 12 or verse 11. He says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. That's the mountains, probably. The mountains, thunder, volcanoes, storms, the elements. He says in verse 12, he divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. That word proud there is the word Rahab that we read over there in Psalm 97. And that Rahab, I know we know Rahab the harlot, but it's not referring to Rahab. That word Rahab, it meant proud. It meant pride. That's what it meant. That was Rahab's natural name, Rahab the harlot. But here it's referring to Egypt. That was a name for Egypt. And you see that in so many scriptures we don't have time to go to tonight. But think about it. Listen, he said he divideth the sea with his power. Well, we know God did that in creation. He said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. It was so. God called the dry land earth, and gathering them through the together the waters, he called the seas. He divided the sea. When's another time God divided the sea? What about the Red Sea? When Israel was fleeing from Egypt. In the redemption of Israel, God divided the sea. And he divided his people from the proud, from Rahab. And I love that passage there in Exodus 14, verse 13. You remember when they were complaining? They were on the edge of the Red Sea, and they looked back and they saw Pharaoh's army. And there they were murmuring in their unbelief. And Moses stood up, and he said unto the people, he said, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, Rahab, to whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. What a great picture of God's salvation by grace in Christ. When Christ's disciples were frightened on the sea, what did he do? He came out and he said, peace be still. And the sea was calm. And they were no more afraid. Some of them asked this question. What kind of man is this that the seas obey? Well, he's the Lord of glory. He's the infinite greatness of God incarnate. That's who he is. And he's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. And not only that, he's our Protector. He's our Advocate. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. He's our lamb. He's our husband. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Look at verse 13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. God garnished the heavens with stars and planets. That crooked serpent could be a fleeing serpent. Some say he's talking about the constellations because he's talking about garnishing the heavens. That may be so. Some say he's referring to the same creature that Job calls and Isaiah calls Leviathan. A lot of argument over what Leviathan is. Is it an actual sea monster? Some even say it's a crocodile. Some say, I've even heard some say it's an elephant. We don't know. And I really don't care what it really is. I know God made it whatever it is, and he uses it as an example here. Talking about a serpent, God's in control of it. I remember there was a serpent that appeared in the Garden of Eden. It was Satan in the form of a serpent. And I know Satan is symbolized as a serpent in all over the book of Revelation. That serpent, Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. Well, God's in control. How do we defeat this serpent? How do we put him on the run, fleeing here? By the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that right? Plead the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's how we do it. That'll do it every time. Look at verse 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? What's Job saying? He's saying, it's a mere taste. What I've told you, Bildad, it's just a mere taste of the reality of the infinite greatness of God. He's saying, Bildad, you speak of the greatness of God, and then you speak as if man can please him and atone for his sins by his works. You don't know God at all. God is infinitely great, too great for us to grasp, too great for us to reconcile. You see, it takes one who is God himself, equal with God in every attribute of nature, even in his greatness, to save us from our sins, to justify sinners before God. And we've seen the glory of God in him, but we've only tasted it. We're like those two farmers from West Virginia. I've told you this story, who wanted to see the ocean before they died, and they finally made the trip there, and they both standing there on the shore looking out at the ocean. One says to the other, he said, man, I didn't realize it was this big. And the other farmer said, and yeah, and that, we're just looking at the top of it. Just the top of it. You see, we haven't seen, the half has not been told. John said it. He said, we'll see him as he is, for we'll be like him. when we come to glory. All right.